Well, it's interesting to look out each Sunday and see seating patterns. Some in the same spots, but man, you know, the ladies have graduated up a little bit. The spores have come to the middle. The Ortels went far left. But I like it when we change up a little bit. Of course, Marvin's always right there. And you'd better not get here and take his seat. But it's good to see you. I'm glad you're just being faithful and being here. And trust that the service will be a blessing to you. You know, there's a couple of blessings that I'd just like to share with you as far as, you know, folks in our church and some of the things they've done. I just appreciate Brother Ed and Brother Alex. They basically overhauled that Dewey's mower out there. Took the motor down to the heads and replaced gaskets and seals and so forth. And the thing just runs beautifully. And I just appreciate the work you men did on that. They spent a lot of time with that. And that was just a big blessing. And so I wanted to share that with you so that you would know that that's been done. And others who have done things that have just been a real blessing. I just appreciate you folks and your faithfulness to the Lord. John chapter 21. The last two verses of the Gospel of John. How long have we been going through the book of John? Does anybody want to take a guess? Did somebody say eternity? How long do you think? Somebody tell me. Just raise your hand. I can point you out. How many?
6 or 7 years.
It's been 7 years. Now, you're never supposed to take that long. Never. I was taught this in pulpit speech. Don't ever take more than 3 years. I disobeyed. Some of the problem is that when you're preaching through a book and you have guest speakers and when you have topics that I think need to be addressed at certain times, it just takes a lot longer. And I tend to be, my wife can tell you this, I tend to be so detailed that sometimes I get lost on one tree and forget about the forest. And but I find it so helpful, and I hope it's been helpful to you as we come to the conclusion of the book. After, I think I was looking the other day, I think we began in August of 2006. And so if you've been keeping, by the way, every time I've preached on John, I've given you an outline. And it's been on the back table or out in the lobby. And if you have that, you have the entire book of John in notes. You have it fully outlined according to the way I outlined it. Obviously, other men would outline it in a different way. But I hope that that will be helpful to you. I have a notebook full. It's this fat of all the messages preaching through the book of John. But saying all that is not to be putting the attention on myself. I'm going to put the attention this morning on what John says in these verses about how much it has been said and how much I have written. Do you see what it says in the last two verses of John? This is the disciple which testifieth of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. What a statement. You know, it was amazing how quickly, and I'm jumping to an illustration here, how quickly the Boston bombers were founded. Did that amaze anybody? How fast that took place? It just shows you how intent our leaders were in finding the men who perpetrated this horrible crime. The investigators were tracking down clues. I mean, the minutest clues. Hey, if anybody had any video, if anybody took any pictures, show those, share those with us. We need those. But they really got the break when these two guys carjacked a vehicle. And were talking to the driver and bragged about the fact that they were the ones who had done this bombing. And the car ran, was getting low on gas. He pulled into a gas station, and the last minute, the young man, I believe his name was Danny, the driver, slipped his seatbelt off and planned this out, and in a moment's time slipped out of the car and ran to another gas station and ran into a storage room calling for the people to call 911. The investigators were there where he was within 5 minutes. And the rest is history. But the investigators with this driver by the name of Danny had first-hand information. And that's the key. They had first-hand information that led to the death of one of these bombers and to the arrest of the other. First-hand information. You know, if you really want to know the truth about another person, interrogate those who have first-hand knowledge. The further we get away from historical events, the easier it is for history to be written because people aren't alive to say, listen, that's not true, I was there. It's interesting how history has been being rewritten. For example, if I were to take a poll here today, some of you might even be influenced by what history rewriters are saying about the dropping of the atomic bomb on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. You may say, we should have never done that. But it's interesting, if you talk to somebody who went through the war, somebody who had first-hand knowledge, they would say, I am so glad we did that. A few weeks ago, I walked into a Subway restaurant and I saw this man sitting there with a World War II cap on. And so after I got my sandwich and got my water, I was going by him and I just said, sir, I thank you for your service to our country. He was sitting alone, so he invited me to sit with him. I sat with him, and as we talked, here's what he said. You know, Harry Truman saved my life. I said, really? It's not like he knew Harry Truman or anything, but yeah, he said, he's the one who gave the order for them to drop the bombs. He says, I was on the ships ready to invade Japan. I know I would have been killed. And thousands of others would have been killed. You know, all of a sudden, history, the perspective, not that I ever believed that we shouldn't have dropped the bombs. I believe we should have. I'm glad we did. It literally saved millions of lives, not just American, but Japanese. But it's interesting that when you talk to somebody who had firsthand experience, how alive history comes. Now you say, wow, perhaps I never thought of it that way. And you can go down through history and you can read all you want to about historical events, the assassination of John F. Kennedy. But how many of you remember that? And how many of you remember sitting there or being where you were and hearing the news and the crash of the space shuttle, the Challenger? You knew where you were, and the day when the Twin Towers were attacked by Islamic terrorists, you knew where you were. And one day people are going to rewrite history. But those who are there to give a first-hand account can say, no, that's not the way it happened. Here's how it happened. Men are becoming so scornful of the Bible. Perhaps you've heard people say, even recently, as you've seen it in the news or watched the television telecast, where they say, yeah, the Bible was just written by a bunch of men, as they excuse their sin, whatever it may be. Do you know what I'm talking about? Yeah, have you ever heard people say, oh, the Bible's just written by a bunch of men? It's no different than any other book. It's no different than the Quran. It's no different than the Book of Mormon. It's just one of the other books that's out there. But did you read what John wrote here? We have in the Gospel of John an authentic eyewitness testimony from the closest disciple of Jesus Christ. And there's two things I want us to see about its composition. These two things are in these two verses. First of all, we see in verse 24 what has been written. And we see, first of all, the writer's identity, not in this verse, but as you go throughout this book and as you read the other three Gospels, the writer's identity. Who is he? He's a disciple. It says, this is the disciple. What is a disciple? A disciple who's somebody who follows, who is a student of another. John is that disciple. In fact, This is the same one mentioned in verse 23 about whom the saying went abroad that he should not die. John never identifies himself in this gospel, but he identifies himself by name. He identifies himself by action. He identifies himself there in verse 23 as the one about whom he should not die. And he says in verse 24, this is that disciple. And many times throughout the gospel, he'll identify himself as the one beloved of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want us to note his background. And this is going back through the gospel a little bit, but his background, where was his home? John's home was in the Galilee region on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, the city of Bethsaida. It's also the city of Philip, the city of Andrew, the city of Peter. Or perhaps, if not Bethsaida, Capernaum. That's John's home. What was John's occupation? He was in the fishing business with his father and brother. Who's his brother? James. James and John. He was a partner in the business with his father and with his brother. Two other fishermen that like to get together and fish. Peter and Andrew. How old was John when he walked with the Lord Jesus Christ? Probably anywhere from the age 20 to 25 when Jesus called him in the first chapter of this book. He's one of the 12 apostles. At the time that he writes this Gospel of John, he's probably 90, 85 to 90 years old. He's the son of Zebedee, the brother of James, probably a wealthy family since they had hired servants, according to Mark chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Probably had a lucrative business. That's his background. I want you to note also his conversion. Go back to chapter 1, look at verse 40, and you see there that he was converted along with Andrew, first being a disciple of John the Baptist. You see that in verse 35. Again, the next day after John the Baptist stood and two of his disciples, he looked upon Jesus as he walked and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. Verse 40, one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He doesn't mention the other. You see, John never highlights himself in this book. He's always highlighting others and Jesus Christ. He never points out himself by name. He was pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ by another John, John the Baptist. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 21 and 22 is when he had his official call by the Lord Jesus Christ. What was he doing when he received his call? Do you remember? He was mending his fishing nets. And the Bible says Jesus called them and they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. Significant that John would up and leave considerable wealth and family because the call of Jesus Christ meant more to him than the desire to be rich in this world. John does not have some kind of a personal agenda where he's trying to impress us with himself. So when he says in these last two verses, this is the disciple which testifieth of these things, he is not trying to point the light on himself. He is not writing this book so he's going to have book sales, so he's going to have this book signing somewhere. His whole purpose in writing the book is all about Jesus Christ. There's the writer's identity. I want you to see, secondly, the writer's testimony. It says in the second part of verse 24, this is the disciple which testifieth of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. He says, I testified of these things. I was an eyewitness. He's giving firsthand testimony. Much like that man who was there on that ship headed to Japan. Firsthand knowledge. I met another man who stormed the beaches of Normandy, June 6, 1944. It's amazing to talk to these men who have first-hand knowledge. He lived here in Greeley. He died 3 or 4 years ago. I went to see him just a few days before he died. First-hand knowledge. John is an eyewitness, firsthand knowledge. See, what does he say in John 1:14? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Man, you go to 1 John, by the way, and look at chapter 1. He says, wow, we saw Him. We touched Him. We knew Him. First-hand testimony. Go to chapter 19 of John. Look at verse 35. He that saw it bear record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. John is saying, I know this is true, folks. I was there. I saw the crucifixion. I saw this take place. The more you get to know some people, the more unimpressed you become about getting to know those people. Have you ever remembered having really high respect for an individual, wishing you could get to know that individual, and the opportunity came for you to get to know that person, and that person got to know you, and the more you got to know the person, the more unimpressed you became of them? That's happened to me. You know, there's people I looked up to and I thought, wow, if I could ever get to know them, I think that would be great. You get to know them and all of a sudden they're not as big in your sight as they once were. Because you see these glaring faults and character flaws in this person. Not so with Jesus. John knew Him firsthand, and the more he got to know Him, the more he wanted to bow at His feet. There were no character flaws. There was nothing wrong. John gives many vivid details that somebody would expect from an eyewitness. He gives details with names. He talks about Nathanael in chapter 1, Nicodemus in chapter 3, Lazarus in chapter 11, Malchus in chapter 18. When he talks about the Lord Jesus turning the water into wine, he specifies there were 6 jars. When he talks about this haul of fish, he says there were 153 of them. He was an eyewitness, and yet he never identifies himself, as I've said, by name. He is not a dominant figure in any of the Gospels. Who's usually in the forefront? Peter is. John is in the shadows. But this shows his spiritual greatness. What a great man Peter was, and yet John is the closest disciple to the Lord Jesus, chosen to allow us to look into the very heart of our Savior. Wants to make sure that our focus is not on Him, it is on Jesus Christ. Folks, we're talking about what has been written. We're talking about the writer's testimony. But I want you to note, thirdly, the writer's reputation. Look at the last part of verse 24. All of a sudden, he goes to the third person, or to the first person, plural. And he says, and we know that his testimony is true. Now, if John is writing this, who is the we? See, this is the kind of stuff that as I study, I want to know. These are the little details, that one little word that really makes, that means something, that I'm going, wait a second, this doesn't make sense. And this is why it's taken almost 7 years to get through. Who is this we? We know that his testimony is true. I would think that John would say, I know that his testimony is true, but he says we. John here is including himself. He is including with himself other disciples and perhaps the Ephesian elders where he was pastoring, who would testify on his behalf. Because as John would give witness and testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the more people he had influence with, he could say that with all of them, now we know that his testimony is true. Let me illustrate it this way. You lead someone to the Lord Jesus Christ. They grow and they grow. There ought to come a day when that person you led to Christ is able to say with you, we know Jesus Christ is our personal Savior. We know that what has been written is true. But John was not an exaggerator. You know any exaggerators? You know, people talk about evangelists and how that... You know, when you want to say something that's a little bit of a stretch, you say, well, evangelistically speaking, and that's not an excuse. We shouldn't do that. But that's sometimes what we do because Do you remember Dr. Phil Schuler? How many of you were around when Dr. Phil Schuler preached in our church? I was taking him back to Denver in the car, and I said, you know the stories he told were unbelievable. And we're going back to Denver, and he and I are alone in the car, and I'm saying, okay, Dr. Schuler, I've got a personal question. All those stories you told, are they really true? And he looked at me, I was driving, and he said in his high voice, well, of course they're true. But they sounded so exaggerated. And you read the book of John, and you read about Jesus feeding 5,000. You read about water being changed into wine. You read about some of these things that take place, and you go, can those things really be true? Listen, John is not an exaggerator. Look at the last part of verse 24 again. We know that his testimony, he's talking about himself. We know that his testimony is, last word, true. This is no exaggeration. Do you know anyone who tends to exaggerate? Somebody who is always trying to impress you with what they know and who they know. In fact, you can't mention a subject to them that they don't already know all about. You can't mention a person they have not met or who's not related to them. What happens after a while with somebody like that? You tend to quit believing them in the things that they say. And then when they try to say something that is serious, you don't believe them. That is not the nature of John. He is a good example of somebody who was always speaking the truth. So his reputation is true. I had a roommate in college who would exaggerate. He would say things that I and my other roommates, after he had said them, we'd look at each other like, nah. And we'd come to find out they weren't true. What do you tend to do with somebody like that after a while? They can tell you anything, and you don't believe them. Because they are exaggerators. He was always trying to give the impression that he was in the know about everything. There wasn't anything that you could ever say to him that would surprise him because, oh yeah, I know about that. But folks, John would not bear false witness. He says, we know that his testimony is true. He is not asking you to believe what he himself does not believe or what he himself believes to be false. It's true. That's what has been written. This is the disciple which testifieth of these things. This is the disciple which wrote these things. We know that his testimony is true. What has been written. Secondly, and this is the second and the last point, verse 25. What could be written? What could be written? I want you to note in the first part of verse 25, the writer's unlimited material. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. If they should be written, every one. In other words, if they should be written one by one, if I should write about everything that Jesus did in full detail. You know, there were so many other things that Jesus did that were never recorded in the Bible. Let's just look at an example. Go to Matthew chapter 4. Notice some of the things where a writer, and this is Matthew in this case, would say something and leave you without any details. And I'm going, I want to know the details. I want to know what's happening here. Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. And Jesus went all about Galilee, teaching in their synagogues. Hey, I'd like to know what he was saying, wouldn't you? And preaching the gospel of the kingdom. I'd love to hear those sermons. And healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. You know, we have in the Bible where he's healed and he's done this and that. And we have records of a few things. Folks, he did so much more that has not even been recorded. It's just generalized here. Verse 24. And his fame went throughout all Syria. And they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments. And those which were possessed with devils. And those which were lunatic. And those that had the palsy. And he healed them. Wow. Those details we know nothing about. You know what? If John were to write about those things, he has unlimited material. Do you remember how long Jesus prayed one night? All night long. We read the Sermon on the Mount and it's three chapters. And you can read through that sermon in probably about 15 to 20 minutes. To preach through the Sermon on the Mount would probably take me a year. Yeah, maybe five. But think about the material there. Imagine having a whole night's prayer by Jesus Himself. Do you think you might be able to find some things in there that would just really blow your mind? John has unlimited material. And yet, when you read the book of John, and you compare it to the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, 90% of what John writes is unique to his Gospel. You won't find it in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. The other three are called the Synoptics. John omits many facts because they're already related in the Synoptic Gospels. Go back to chapter 20 of John. Look at verse 30. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of His disciples, which are not. Yeah, I didn't write them down. They're not written in this book. And that probably means that this book of John, he's talking about this book in contrast to the others. In many instances, John is assuming that you have knowledge of what Matthew, Mark, and Luke have already recorded. In fact, John passes over many points he knows his readers to be acquainted with in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. How long was the ministry of Jesus Christ? We know he was about 33 when he died, when he was crucified. He had approximately 3-year ministry. Here's something about the book of John that's interesting. John has at the utmost an account of but 20 days of our Lord's ministry. 20 days out of 3 years. I didn't calculate this. I probably should have. 3 years, 365 times 3 is 900. Let's just say it's 1,000. 20 days out of 1,000. What kind of a percentage is that? Unlimited material he could have written about. In chapters 13 to 19, 237 verses out of 879 in his book. Those chapters, 13 to 19, nearly one-third of the whole gospel cover how much time in the life of Jesus Christ? 24 hours. 24 hours. The testimony that John has of the Lord Jesus Christ is incomplete as far as what Jesus did. And yet, listen to me, the testimony he has is complete as far as what God wanted us to know. Because what is the purpose of the Gospel of John? You go back to chapter 20 again, look at verses 30 and 31. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written. Why? That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. That's why I have written this, so that you might believe that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. It's been some time ago when we said this, but there's this ongoing debate as to whom John was writing. Was he writing to believers or unbelievers? Believers or unbelievers? Believers or unbelievers? I'm not asking you, I'm just making you think. Was he writing to believers or unbelievers? I believe John wrote this gospel to believers. I believe he was writing to those in the church. And yet you read there in verse 31 that he wrote them that they might know that they have eternal life. That they might believe. Who? Those who already believe. Why would he write to people who already believe that they might believe? Well, let me put it in the present tense as it is written. These things are written that you might keep on believing. You see, the faith of believers is constantly under attack and being undermined. In fact, John writes in 5:13 of his first epistle, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God." I have written these things unto whom? You who believe on the name of the Son of God, ye might Know that you have eternal life. You see, folks, there are times when you as a believer, you know, the doubts creep in. And things are happening around us where you're going, man, am I really... My boys used to say this when they were really little. Are we really in the right religion? How many of you ever thought that? Yeah. Is this really the right religion? The faith of believers is constantly under attack. Tonight I'm going to preach a message on dealing with the doubtful. And there's times when believers get doubtful. You know what? These are written that you might keep on believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The more you are convinced of your salvation, the more evangelistic you will be. That being said, what does that say about people who never lead anyone else to Christ, who never witness? I say they must have a problem with their own salvation. They must have a problem with their own assurance of their own salvation, because somebody who is fully convinced is somebody who's going to tell somebody else. Folks, we need to constantly be reminded of why we believe. I'm going to read a commentator here. He says, John's aim is to strengthen and deepen the assurance they already have, thereby promoting the inward peace and firm confidence toward God, which are essential to vigorous growth and sustained activity in the spiritual life. It's a commentator by the name of Hebert. Let's illustrate it by going back to the Samaritan. Remember that message Dr. Van, he preached on the Samaritan? Go back to John chapter 4. John 4:39 states that many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him. For the saying of the woman which testified, he told me all that ever I did. What does it say there? Many of the Samaritans believed. And yet, as we read on, and let's do so, read verses 40 to 42. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, to Jesus, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there many days. And many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. We believe now because we have seen him ourselves. They are growing in their faith. That's why the book of John is a good book for new believers. Unlimited material. The writer's unlimited material. But now, here's the last point. I want to talk about the writer's limited material. Contradiction. I'm talking about his unlimited material, and I'm going to talk about his limited material. What is limiting him? Last part of verse 25. If I would write every one of these things, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Martin Luther is reported to have said that if a tyrant succeeded in destroying the Holy Scriptures and only a single copy of the Epistle to the Romans and a single copy of the Gospel of John escaped him, Christianity would be saved. 21 chapters. 879 verses. It is said that at pulpit rate you could read the book of John in 80 minutes. It's taken us 7 years to exposit. Unlimited material and yet limited. Unlimited in what he could write about, but limited in what he could write on. John is not claiming certainty about the books. When he says that even the world itself could not contain the books, he says, I suppose. And that's exactly what he means. I suppose. This is not a scientific fact. He is saying, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books. But he is expressing something. I've seen a statistic. It was probably a statistic 30 years ago that says worldwide over 500,000 new titles come off the press in a single year, or about one book a minute. That was about 30 years ago. Now with computers and, you know, being able to, you know, get everything in there and not having to, you know, we're able to do so many things faster. Let's just say we're still at one book per minute. And let's compare that with what John says here. I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. On what topic? I mean, how many different books are there in the Library of Congress? I mean, they vary from this to that. If it has to do with anything that the government is actually doing a study on, you know, they're spending millions of dollars to study a snail and so forth and so on. I'm sure there's all kinds of books. An unlimited amount of books. And John makes this unbelievable statement, but he does say, I suppose. And yet this is no mere hyperbole. For how long has Jesus been in existence, folks? You say, well, he lived for 33 years. Wrong. John himself records what Jesus said to the Pharisees. Before Abraham was, what? I am. How can you write on somebody who has lived for all eternity? How many books would it take? Who was there at creation, folks? Jesus Christ himself. Who was there and talked to Abraham himself? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ met with so many Old Testament people. He was there. And if you could write about every detail and everything that was taking place in his eternal existence, how many books would it take? I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. And books continue to be written today about what Jesus did just from what we know in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Oh, somebody's got a new book out on such and such. Oh, have you gotten a new commentary on Matthew? Oh, my goodness. I got this new Bible study program called Logos. It's a computer program that gives me 10,000 books on the CD. And so here I am trying to study. And I put the verse passage in, and it brings up the Greek or the Hebrew, depending on what I'm studying, and then it lists the commentaries. Well, which ones should I read? Here's this one on Mark. Here's this one on Luke. Here's this one on John. Folks, if we can continually write and write and write just on what we know, and just of what we heard, have heard through these gospel writers, what more could be said? People say, what are we going to be doing in heaven? I think we're going to be learning about the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're never going to accomplish everything we need to know in eternity. Oh, the depth of the riches when it comes to knowing everything we would love to know about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But folks, what we have is right here. What God intends for you to have is right here. There are many who are constantly saying, I wonder what else is out there. What else is out there? Oh, here's this Gospel of Thomas, which is the total hoax. What God wants you to know is right here in the Word of God. How do you come to a conclusion to a subject with endless material? How do you come to a conclusion when you're writing on a topic that has no bounds? Did you ever face this in college when they give you a subject and they say, now you need to research this in depth? My expository preaching professor told us, before you preach a message, you should know everything about that text. Everything. Every question anybody's ever brought up. Now you're wondering why it's taken 7.5 years, or almost 7 years. You need to know that text in depth. Folks, I have found that to be impossible. Only the Holy Spirit could inspire so that the right words were given, so that 2,000 years later, what we have is exactly what God wants us to know. If God had written countless volumes, you know what man would say? Well, I could never in a lifetime read everything that was written about Jesus Christ, and thus I have reason not to believe because I was never able to finish. That's exactly what you would say. How can I come to a conclusion? How can I say that I believe on Him? There's so much more written that I will never be able to read. Now, let me ask you this. Don't raise your hand. How many of you have never even read the four Gospels? And there's so much more that could be written. You say, well, oh, I've read all the four Gospels. Let me ask you another question. How many of you have read the New Testament? If you haven't, be rebuked. You know what's coming next, don't you? How many of you have never read the Old and the New Testaments in the Bible? If you haven't, be rebuked. Because it's all about Jesus Christ. Well, Leviticus is so hard. Quit giving me your excuses, folks. Leviticus was inspired, and you're going to read there about sacrifices, and you're going to read about the one true sacrifice. Oh, yeah, but you get to these genealogies, yeah, and there's a real interesting genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. And those other genealogies support what Matthew's genealogy says in Matthew chapter 1, and it concludes, and it comes to whom? Jesus Christ. Everything points to Him. If you're feeling guilty for not having read your Bible, feel guilty. You need to know the Word of God. If you're newly saved, here's your goal. Get to know, not your Bibles, get to know the subject of your Bibles, Jesus Christ. Get to know Him. You will never be able to say, there was too much for me to read, I could never finish. Because God has given us exactly what He wants us to know. Interesting verse in Deuteronomy, chapter 29 and verse 29, says this, "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children." They belong to us and our children. God has given you exactly what He wants you to know. There are secret things about Him that He hasn't written. But the things He has revealed belong to you and to your children. J.C. Ryle says this, listen closely, a commentator, "There is enough to make every unbeliever without excuse. Enough to show every inquirer the way to heaven. Enough to satisfy the heart of every honest believer. Enough to condemn man if he does not repent and believe. Enough to glorify God. And those who today believe are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of truth and can affirm with John and his witnesses in chapter 21 and verse 24, and we can say, we know His testimony is true. We know it." Father, we thank You for this record. But it's not just something that was written for our curiosity. We